We turn this evening to Genesis 39. Genesis 39 continues the well-known story of Joseph. It's funny that Genesis 38 kind of interrupts that story with a little story about Judah and Tamar. Definitely not one of Judah's better moments. And yet we are reminded that this is not simply a story of Joseph, but this is ultimately a story of Jacob's generations. But we turn to a very famous story, a famous incident in the life of Joseph from Genesis 39. We'll read the whole chapter. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him an overseer in a house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by the garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of the household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that, I lifted up my voice and cried out. He left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. So far, the reading of God's word. Let us ask him to open our eyes and allow us to understand his word this evening. O God, our Father, by your Holy Spirit, we pray that you would open our minds, that as these scriptures are read and as your word is proclaimed, we may be led into your truth and taught your will. May we be reminded of your favor toward us, who by faith alone are united to our Savior Jesus Christ and clothed in his perfect righteousness. Hear our prayer for his name's sake. Amen. Well, this evening, we do take a look at what is really one of the most famous episodes of the life of Joseph, if not the most famous episode. Genesis 39 records the story of Joseph's encounter with Potiphar's wife, and it's really interesting to notice that in the history of biblical interpretation, this passage has often been viewed as the central incident of Joseph's life. Jewish rabbis are very interesting in this regard. They actually focused on Genesis 39 almost to the expense of every other account of Joseph's life. And while this is a remarkable story, this is a remarkable scene in Genesis, a big reason for this focus on Genesis 39 is really the moralistic tendencies of many of these ancient Jewish interpreters. Remember that even though we read these ancient stories with an eye to understanding how they fit into that broad sweep of redemptive history, how they are a chapter in this ultimate story of Christ's redeeming work, many ancient interpreters, especially ancient Jewish ones, saw these stories as primarily designed to teach us virtuous behavior. And sadly, in our own day, Christians included, many of us get much more excited about the so-called practical application of the biblical stories than we do about how these stories point to Christ, how these stories direct our attention to the good news of the gospel. So it's important to remember that these stories do give us moral teaching. Paul makes this point in 1 Corinthians 10. They do give us instruction, and yet they do so only incidentally. Stories of the Old Testament don't systematically teach us upright behavior, but they do systematically unfold that portrait of the coming Messiah. And because of that, Christians do well to focus on that. We do well to cultivate excitement about that, to delight primarily in that story of redemptive history, in the story of our very salvation, that story that makes sense of our own stories. On our text this evening, we catch a glimpse of the first days and months of Joseph's sojourn, Joseph's time there in Egypt. And though there were many ups and downs before his eventual rise to power as the second in command of Egypt, this passage echoes the most important theme of the whole of the Joseph story. Really, this whole ending of the book of Genesis centers around Genesis 50, verse 20, where Joseph reminds his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Genesis 39, I think, sort of riffs on that a little. It plays a variation on that theme as it reiterates four different times, "The Lord was with Joseph." So this evening, we'll look at three situations where the Lord was with Joseph. First, God was with Joseph when he was promoted over Potiphar's house. Second, the Lord was with Joseph when he was pressured in Potiphar's house. And finally, the Lord was with Joseph when he was imprisoned in Pharaoh's jail. You can see these points in your outline that's in the handout in your bulletin. But let's take a look at that first main point. God was with Joseph in his promotion over Potiphar's house. If you were to flip back a few chapters, Genesis 37 introduces us to Joseph. It went and described his status as the favorite son of his father and showed us how his brothers felt about that favoritism. Boys and girls, you have probably heard the story of Joseph and his very colorful coat that his father gave him to show that he was sort of the favorite kid. And I bet you've all thought about how horrible that would make you feel if one of your brothers or sisters got a special colorful coat and you didn't. Well, that's exactly how they felt. But the brothers finally got so fed up with Joseph's favorite status that they tore off his special robe and threw him down into a deep pit. And while they were sitting around eating some lunch, trying to decide what to do, up on the horizon comes a caravan of traders. This Ishmaelite caravan approached and agreed to buy Joseph for 20 shekels of silver. This was the common price for a slave in Egypt at that time. And Genesis 37, verse 36 explains that though the brothers tricked their father into thinking Joseph was dead, he was very much alive. We read, "Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard." Scholars wrestle with these various titles that are given to Potiphar, but most argue that he seems to have been in command of the king's prison. Now, who knows what Potiphar thought he would do with Joseph when he initially purchased him, but it didn't take very long for him to detect a pretty good skill set in Joseph. And In no time at all, it would seem, he's promoted all the way to the top of Potiphar's household. Genesis 39, verse 4 told us, Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. It's kind of funny that the Hebrew is very vivid. It says that literally that Potiphar put everything into Joseph's hand. I mean, look, Joseph is not scrubbing pans here. He's not peeling potatoes. Joseph is sort of the guy. He's running this whole household. It's even kind of funny. Verse 6 says, he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. So it's like the only thing Joseph isn't doing is actually spoon-feeding his food to him. That's how active Joseph is in his house. But in all of this, there is that common theme that verse 3 summarizes. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. Joseph was a man marked by hard work, no doubt, marked by determination. Certainly he had a good set of skills that people noticed and affected how he worked. These things set him up for success. But the passage doesn't let us get too focused on Joseph and his skills. This is not a sermon this evening about how we too, if we use the Joseph model of business, can promote our way through Microsoft or whatever company you want to promote through and wind up on top. No, this passage emphasizes God and God's ability to endow people with gifts and talents and skills. It's really that same sentiment that it's expressed in Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Well, here in Potiphar's house, we get a glimpse of greater things to come with Joseph, because Joseph here proves himself to be a very able administrator. I think verse 5 is very interesting. From the time that he made him overseer of his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. A few chapters earlier, Laban noticed that Joseph's father, Jacob, was the cause of great blessing, the cause of great abundance. God blessed Laban for the sake of Jacob. And here too, Jacob's son, Joseph, ensures blessing now to Potiphar's house. Isn't it exciting to think about the blessings that God gives to us for the sake of a greater Joseph, our Lord Jesus Christ? But what a great reminder. Here as we read of God being with Joseph and his promotion over Potiphar's house, we're again reminded that this is God's story, that God is the one orchestrating all these things according to his perfect plan. But this brings us to our second main point. God was with Joseph when he was pressured in Potiphar's house. If you still have your Bibles open and you're following along, you'll note that the end of verse 6 marks a change in scene. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. He's really the spitting image of his mother. Genesis 29, verse 17 said that Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. I hear too. Joseph is described in much the same way. Joseph was a pretty good-looking guy, so much so that his master's wife started to cast glances toward him. Now, it's somewhat common when we think of this passage to talk about it in terms of an example of Joseph struggling to stand firm in the face of temptation, but ultimately doing just that, standing firm. And of course, it's very possible that Joseph saw this as a very tempting situation, that he did indeed struggle to stand firm, but the text doesn't actually say that Joseph struggled with temptation here. Rather, the text says that Potiphar's wife had already given in to temptation. It was Potiphar's wife who was actively pursuing sexual immorality. It's almost more accurate to say that Joseph was assaulted in Potiphar's house. That's why we're speaking of this as being God with Joseph when he was pressured. There is a lot going on here, though, that would make it quite easy to compromise one's integrity, and we'll say more about this in just a moment, but we do want to draw attention to this nuance. But we read in verse 7, after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." Well, we don't get a lot of information about what Potiphar's wife said to Joseph in the days and weeks leading up to this. It probably took some time to get to this point. You can sort of imagine how this story might have played out. She probably started out by flattering him a little bit here and there. "Goodness, Joseph, we're so lucky to have you working here." Or, you know, she'd say, "Wow, Joseph, you know, Potiphar's never been able to fix that kitchen appliance as effective as you just did. We're just so lucky to have you here." You can imagine sort of these little bits coming along, feeding this and so forth. But even if she did say these things, even if she had sort of prepped this encounter scene, by this point she's done with all pleasantries. There's no more subtleties, there's no enticements, no invitations. When you look at verse 7, it is just simply a command, "Lie with me." I don't know if we can really appreciate kind of the bind Joseph is in at this point. He has to walk a very uncomfortable tightrope. You see, it's not like Joseph can go to Potiphar and say, "You know, boss, I got to tell you something. Your wife has really been finding me very attractive, and she's wanting me to commit adultery with her. Just thought I'd let you know, boss." See, even if Potiphar believed him, and incidentally, it's from what we can see in a moment, perhaps Potiphar didn't trust his wife all that much. But anyway, if Potiphar believed Joseph, going to him with this would probably only get him in trouble. I mean, think of his status. He's high up in the house, but he's a slave. He was purchased with money to work in this house. And for a slave to accuse his master's wife of adultery is not likely to end well. So you can imagine that part of Joseph might even be saying, "Well, maybe I should just do as she says. Maybe if I just give in, this will all go away. Because otherwise, maybe she'll make my life miserable. Maybe she'll even sell me to somebody else." Pragmatism is a very tempting way to approach problems, isn't it? And yet, pragmatically, saving his skin would come with the cost of committing a grave sin against God and against Potiphar. Sure, he might get away with it. And yet, Joseph cannot bring himself to take that option. And so Joseph tries to reason with her. And he does a very valiant job of it. He's not successful in the end, but first of all, he expresses to Potiphar's wife just how highly he prizes her husband's kindness and respect. Look at verse 8. "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge." Even this line is so telling. "He is not greater in this house than I am." He, Potiphar, the guy who owns this place, is not greater in this house than I am. That's how much he's entrusted me with. Joseph is fully aware of how privileged he is. Here is a man who went from the pit, from possible death, to now greatest in this whole house of this Egyptian governing official. Joseph is a man who goes about his work each and every day with a profound sense of gratitude. So Joseph first notes his respect for Potiphar. But he continues in verse 9 and says, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" See, Joseph is not only driven by gratitude. Joseph is a man whose every decision is informed by his belief that God is indeed near. Proverbs 5:21 told us, "For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths." Joseph believes this. You see, above all, to obey her command and commit adultery would be to disobey the command of God, to exchange God's word for her word, for a human word. God was with Joseph while pressured in Potiphar's house, and that God was equipping him. God gave Joseph a keen sense of his nearness. God gave Joseph a love for his commands, a delight in his law, and a gratitude and a respect for Potiphar's trust. But on the flip side of the coin, God was also with Joseph in that Joseph lived concretely in light of this nearness. See, Joseph did not compartmentalize his faith from the rest of his life. He saw God as directly relevant to the trials he was facing in his everyday life. Would that God might give us that same sense of God's nearness in our own day-to-day decision-making. Well, even though Joseph was sustained by God, even though he withstood her assault, Potiphar's wife was not to be so easily deterred. And she hounds him day by day, the text says, in verse 10. Until things finally come to a head in verse 11. Joseph comes into the house one day only to find things eerily quiet. And he's walking down the hall wondering where all the workers are. When all of a sudden, out of nowhere, wham! Here jumps out Potiphar's wife, physically grabbing him, tearing his robe off him, saying, "Lie with me." And all he can do to get out of there is to drop that very robe and flee. And so he leaves his garment, leaves his robe in that hallway as he's racing out of the house. And yet, unfortunately, Potiphar's wife's desperation now turns to white-hot rage. It's interesting in the terrible story of David's son Amnon, who had a similar longing for immorality. The text shows how he goes from wanting this immorality, and once he gets his way, turning around and hating Tamar. We see a similar thing here. She has this longing for Joseph, and when she doesn't get her way, it flips around and she pours out this rage. She cries out, she screams until the other servants arrive in the house, shows them the coat, and cooks up this quick story. "Look, Joseph came in here and he tried to assault me. Look, he even took off his robe, and so I quick screamed, and boy, that got him out of here." Did you all hear that, by the way, that scream? You know, you can see her sort of doing damage control really quick and trying to keep her story straight. And as soon as Potiphar returns home, she pitches the same story to him. We read in verse 19, "As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke, 'This is the way your servant treated me,' his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in the prison." See, Joseph is thrown in prison, and that seems to be that. It's interesting, isn't it, that this isn't the first time that Joseph has had his clothes stripped off him and thrown into prison, because his brothers did that very thing back in chapter 37. And yet, verse 21 again sounds that familiar note, "But the Lord was with Joseph." Would you have expected that? I mean, if anything, this shows the Lord's not with Joseph, right? Everything external would seem to say Joseph's on his own here. But the text says that the Lord is with Joseph. That leads us to our final main point, then. God was with Joseph when imprisoned in Pharaoh's jail. Not sure if you thought Potiphar's actions were a little bit peculiar or not, but they should have caused you to do a little bit of a double take. Because in our society, going to prison is probably one of the worst things you can imagine happening. But think about it. This is the ancient world. There's sort of a different rule book in ancient Egypt about what is proper and what is the right punishment when different things happen. Think about this. Joseph, a slave. Somebody Potiphar purchased to do work, was accused by Potiphar's wife of having tried to assault her. And yet what happens? Does Potiphar have him executed? He sure could have. No, Potiphar says, in verse 20, it says, he put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. This is kind of a peculiar little detail. Now granted, being an enemy of Pharaoh and being tossed into prison was not exactly a vacation in the Bahamas, but this doesn't seem to be a Soviet gulag either. We see in coming chapters that there were people who wound up in this very prison who eventually wound up back in Pharaoh's court. For whatever reason, Potiphar decided to send Joseph there. But as we just saw, even in prison, God had not abandoned Joseph. Verse 21 says, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." It always kind of makes me laugh. It seems like with Joseph, if you give him enough time, he'll find favor in somebody's eyes and wind up promoted somewhere. But verses 22 to 23 are even more ironic. We read, "The keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him." It's like an echo here. Just like in verse 6, Joseph's master had so much confidence in him that he just pretty much checks out. Same kind of thing is happening here. The prison master puts Joseph in charge of everything in the prison. Look what's happening here. Even in prison, God was at work. Even in prison, God was blessing Joseph, making his work succeed and blessing those around him through him. You know, if there ever was a time for Joseph to despair, certainly this would be it, right? I mean, back in prison for a crime he didn't commit. And yet it is interesting that throughout the Joseph stories, the narrator never describes Joseph as despairing. See, adversity confronts us with a temptation that is even harder than the temptation to sin. It is the temptation to believe that God has abandoned us. The temptation to think that maybe God isn't faithful after all. And yet as that story unfolds, as Joseph's life unfolds, God is demonstratively faithful. God is present and accounted for, even when everything on the surface might seem to indicate otherwise. Well, as we tie things up this evening, where are you? Where are you this evening? Are you flirting with destructive behavior and perhaps in need of rebuke? Are you maybe walking along the edge of the cliff about to fall to serious injury or death and in need of a stern warning? Are you like Potiphar's wife, driven by your passions, focused on fulfilling your desires regardless of whether they're right or not? Well, if so, if that's you, if you are walking that line, then don't harden yourself to God's word. Don't buy into the siren song of folly that claims you'll find deeper satisfaction in sin and in folly and in your own desires than you will in resting in God's wise decrees. That's the amazing thing about wisdom, that what we read in Proverbs 5 recounts this regret of one who looks back and sees all these things they gave into and all the shrapnel that has been littered throughout their lives and throughout people around them because of their follies, and their hearts are heavy. Well, if that's you this evening, reach out for help. Flee these sins. Reach out. Confide in a brother. Confide in a sister for accountability. It's a scary thought, I know, to open that part of you to somebody else, but fix your eyes on God's grace tonight. Avail yourself to the help that he can give you through the communion of the saints. Don't remain in this dangerous spot, lest you fall over the edge. Although maybe you're here tonight and you've actually gone over the edge. Tonight, though you're sitting in a pew, we might say you are actually laying at the base of the cliff, bloodied up from your most recent fall. You're facing those consequences that Proverbs 5 described. You're facing the ugliness, the guilt, the shame of having given into temptation yet again. Maybe it's the second time or the third time or even the 79th time you've given into it. And yet here you lay on the ground, this time saying to yourself, well, that's it. That's done. God gave me a number of chances, but now I've fallen from grace. There's wonderful news this evening. God is thankfully not that fickle, because God comes to you tonight in grace and mercy yet again. He forgives you for thinking that he doesn't leave the 99 sheep to pursue the one who is wandering. He forgives you for failing to comprehend how glorious, how immense and unfailing is his perfect love for his children. Even though you continue to sin, even though you aren't as thankful as you should be, God blesses you, just like he did Potiphar, both in house and in field. Why? For the sake of a greater Joseph. For the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus is the one who faced temptation just as we did, and yet who never gave in to sin. Jesus is the one who saw the way of escape and took it. Hebrews 4:15 tells us we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Think about that. Let those words seep in. What you did last night or last week doesn't surprise Jesus in the least. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says in the very next verse, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of what? Of grace. That we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Beloved, have you been tempted to sin? Then flee to the throne of grace. Have you given in to temptation already? Then flee to the throne of grace. Or perhaps you are that person who is despairing even of that throne of grace, feeling skeptical about God's ability to forgive you, even you, especially you, flee to the throne of grace. Remember Jesus' words in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Are those not comforting words, brothers and sisters? Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Joseph wound up imprisoned yet again. Back at the bottom of the cistern, so to speak, like he was back in Genesis 37. And yet even this couldn't thwart God's plan for Joseph. Far from it. In fact, as coming chapters will show, Joseph needed to be in prison in order for the plan to proceed. Remember that key verse in the Joseph story that we read a little bit ago from Genesis 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. I can't help but wonder if this is one of the verses that came to Paul's mind when he wrote in Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Because Jesus Christ resisted temptation perfectly, Paul could write what he did in Romans 8:38 and 39. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Indeed, beloved, if God is for us, who can be against us? Beloved Christian, the Lord was with Joseph. And this evening, because of Christ, the Lord is with us too. Thanks be to God. Amen.